Your Bibles with me this morning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13, we've been looking at the 13th chapter of John's Gospel and the chapters that will follow in 14, 15, 16 as the discourse our Lord speaks to his own disciples in his private ministry to them after the completion of his public ministry. He speaks words that prepares them for the reality of the cross. We've looked at the love with which this section begins in verse 1, that our Lord, knowing that the hour had come, he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And that informs the whole conversation our Lord enters into with his children, with his people, in the upper room discourse. It informs all of his actions and activities. All of this was done with intensity of love to his own. We looked at the betrayal of Judas. We looked at the washing of the disciples' feet. We looked at the fact that our Lord Jesus speaks in terms of the glory that he is going to now experience in terms of death, burial, and resurrection. And now this morning, we will come on to look at the words that Jesus speaks with regard to what he calls a new commandment. A new commandment, he says, I give you. And I'd ask you to look with me at chapter 13 of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 33. Our Lord Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want to look with you this morning, before we come to the Lord's Supper, at the new commandment our Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. He gives it to you and me as those who profess his name, even this morning. And I want to look with you at this new commandment, first of all, in terms of the background to the commandment in verse 33, and then to look at the new commandment itself and what it states and just the question of why is it new? What makes it a new commandment? But first of all, let's look at the background in the words of verse 33. And what I want to do is I want to emphasize the title or the word of address our Lord gives unto his disciples in the words of verse 33, where he says, little children, I will be with you, but a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Our Lord Jesus addresses his disciples in tender terms, in terms most loving and most gentle. He uses a word that's not used at all in John's Gospel, except at this point, the word technia. It's a diminutive form of the word child. Little child is a good translation. You might even add something such as dear little children. It's filled with the word of tenderness. It's a word John himself uses in his first letter some seven times in the book of 1 John. To speak to those who were his children in the faith. He regarded them as his converts, as those whom God used him to bring to newness of life in Christ. And he referred to them with those tender words, my little children. Paul used it in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, he says, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Tenderness is at the heart of this expression. Gentle tones of love and concern and care. The love of the good shepherd for his sheep. One who knew his sheep or knows them and calls them and leads them and cares for them and protects them and defends them and ultimately goes to the cross to die for them is implicit in these words. Little children, not only is he a shepherd to his people, he's a father to his people, calling them little children, highlighting his love, highlighting his concern for his own. And I think he needs to say that in the words of verse 33 because he's about to say something difficult, something that they would receive with great sadness. Jesus had a bitter pill for his disciples to swallow. He said to them, "I will be with you, but a little while longer." He's saying to them, "The time is coming when I must depart. I'm not staying. I am going. The one whom you have followed for some 3.5 years of the public ministry, where I've ministered in Judea and in Galilee, and you've been with me, I'm no longer going to be with you. I'm leaving. I am going away. And when I go," he says, "you will seek me." How did they seek him? Well, it could be a reference maybe to the resurrection. John chapter 20 speaks of the fact that the women and Peter came to the tomb. And what did they do? They saw Jesus. They came seeking Jesus at the tomb, and they did not find him. Perhaps it's a reference to his ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when we read, he was taken up from them in a cloud and received them. He was taken out of their sight. He's going from them. He's leaving them, and they would seek him. Clearly in ways very different from the ways they sought him in the days of his flesh. He was with them physically. He was with them in a tangible way. They had access to him. And all this was about to change. He was going where they could not come. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And I say to you, their hearts were filled with distress and sadness and gloom. Now, these words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, we are told in the words of verse 33, that he makes clear that what he's telling them is, "as I said to the Jews." See that phrase there? He says, "What I'm telling you now is precisely what I told the Jews. I already told the Jews I am going. I already told the Jews that where I am going they cannot come. So now I say this to you." Jesus spoke these very words to the Jews, and the Jews in this sense are the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were his avowed enemies, those who had opposed him and now were seeking to put him to death. He says, "What I told them, I'm now telling you." But I want you to know something. The fact, I think, that he says little children, and also other facts of the differences between what he said to the Jews and what he says to them, he wants to make very clear that these words to them mean something radically different from the same words, the very same words, that he spoke to his enemies. See, what I say to you, said to them, I now say to you, but yet you just receive them in a very, very different way. Look, if you will, for the first time Jesus spoke these words to the Jews. It's in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, in verse 32. Turn back to John chapter 7. I want you to see what Jesus said to the Jews, the Pharisees, his enemies. There in the 32nd verse of the 7th chapter of John, we read that the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They now want to arrest Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, that is the officers who came from the Pharisees, who came from the chief priests, here's what he says to them. He says, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Now, there's one very important difference between what Jesus said to the officers sent by the Pharisees and sent by the scribes and what he said to his little children. He said to the Pharisees, "You will seek me and not find me." That's the additional phrase. You will not find me. But he does not say that to his own. He doesn't say that to his little children. He says, "You will seek me," but he does not say, "You will not find me," because in a very real sense, faith finds the glorified Christ. Faith always brings us to access to the Christ who is ascended in heaven, who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Faith brings us into the very throne room of Almighty God, into fellowship and communion with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, the Scripture tells us that we who come to believe in Jesus have been crucified with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and not only that, we've been seated in heavenly places in Christ. Again, I don't understand what all that means, but I tell you, it means at least this, that I have access to the enthroned Christ. I have access to the presence of the one who ascended into heaven, the one who is at the Father's right hand, who is in glory. Peter puts it this way in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. He says, about Jesus, whom not having seen, now he's speaking about the eyes of the flesh, he says, yet believing, he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You have access to the presence of the glorified Christ. You rejoice, he says, with inexpressible joy. A joy that's filled with glory. The glory of the presence of the risen Christ. We've come to experience, we've come to know, we've come to have access to the presence of Jesus. We find Jesus in the gospel. We find him in the words of promise. We find him in the Bible. We find him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who comes to testify of Christ and to take the things of Christ and to show them to us. He says to his own, he's leaving. Yes, but not leaving so as to make his followers destitute and orphans. Comes on to chapter 14, he says that very thing. I do not leave you orphans. I don't leave you destitute. I'm going away, yes, but you will seek me. Glory be to God, as you who believe seek me, you will find me. You will approach me. You will draw near to me. You will continue to have a relationship with me. The book of Revelation likens unto supping with him and he with us. Standing at the door and knocking, he says to the church, if any man opens, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And brethren, we have access to Christ, and Christ draws near to us as we seek him this morning in the Word of God, as we seek him this morning in the ordinance of the supper. The Christ who is ascended on high, the Christ who is glorified at the Father's right hand, is the Christ who comes and reveals himself and makes himself known in the heart of the faithful as we come to look to him in his Word, in the ordinance, by the presence of the Spirit that does indwell us. The second passage where Jesus says to the Jews, says to his enemies, that he is leaving, and where he goes, they cannot follow, is in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And the words of verse 21. We read that Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me. Instead of you will not find me, which is said in chapter 7, he says, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Well, blessed be God. That's not something he says to his little children. That's not something he says to his little children. He says, no such thing to his little children. Because he's going from them in order to go to death, to go to the place where he will expiate their sins, where he will provide the ground and basis for forgiveness of sins, and that he will be made sin for us, that he will take our sins in his own body to the tree. He will die, the just one, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's at the cross our sins are dealt with. It's at the cross our sins are judged. It's at the cross our pardon is secure. He goes from them to go to death, to resurrection, for their justification, to be ascended and glorified, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's in that Christ who died, the Christ who rose, the Christ who ascended, the Christ who is exalted, we have salvation from sin. He says to his own, I go away. You will seek me. And not only will you find me, and you will, the heart of faith will find him. Not only will you find me, but you will be forgiven of all of your sins. They will be blotted out. I will separate them from me as far as the east is from the west. I will trample them underfoot and I'll cast them into the depths of the sea. Great pictures the Bible gives of what's involved in forgiveness. He says, that will be yours who believe. You will be forgiven. You will be justified. You will be made righteous. You will be accepted. As you are united to me by faith. And in fact, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. That's also what he says to his little children. That where I am, you may be also. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. Again, they're the same words. At least a lot of them are. I'm going away. Where I come, you cannot go. But to the Jews, they were words expressive of judgment. You will not find me. You will die in your sins. But to his friends, they're words expressive of love, goodwill. My little children, you will find me. My little children, you will be forgiven. My little children, I go to prepare a place for you. These words of address, little children, signal a vast difference between those who are rightful recipients of such an address. Are you this morning? Did Jesus refer to you as his little children? So I don't know. How do I know? Well, the question is, have you come to him with a living faith? Have you come to him with a sense of your own desperate need for the mercy of God in him, for the grace that only he can give you, for the forgiveness that he alone can supply? Have you come to him as the living, as the resurrection and the life, as the bread of life, as the one who gives living water, as he's revealed and presented to us in the gospel? If you've come to him and you believed on his name, then you are one of his children to whom he takes an interest, a care, a concern, and delights in ministering to and delights to bless. But you know, this picture of Jesus as the Father speaking to little children not only signals a difference between what he said to the Jews and what he says to his own, but it also tells us something of the nature of the new commandment. What I mean by this is that Jesus as the Father to these little children, who's going away, he's going to be away from them, not with them, at least not in terms of his physical presence, he does at an hour of departure what most fathers do when they know they have a business trip, they're going to be away several weeks from their family, they're going to be away several weeks from their kids, or maybe even on a deathbed. They know they're leaving, and they're not returning. Often what they will do is they will gather around their little children, won't they? And they'll gather around their little children, whether individually, one by one, whether in a group, and they'll say to their little children, I won't be here. But even when I'm gone, my authority remains. I am your Father. Because my authority remains over you as your Father, I want to tell you what I expect of you, my children, in my absence. Here is how I want you to behave. Jesus does that very thing to his little children. He says to his little children, in my absence, I'm going. You cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples. See, Jesus is giving not a comprehensive treatment of every aspect of Christian duty and Christian responsibility and Christian morals. For that, we need the entire Bible. Remember, Jesus in the Great Commission says we're to be teaching whatsoever, all things whatsoever he's commanded. But yet there is this commandment that he gives them before his departure that he calls a new commandment. And the great question is, this was the thing upon our Lord's heart the hour of his departure from his children. He's leaving them. And this is what he wants them to know. And this is what he wants them to remember. Because there's something of a newness about this command. Why is it new? In what way is it new? Now, commands to love abound in the Bible. That's old territory, isn't it? That's old territory. The call to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. There's also a call in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as you love yourself. The book of Leviticus in chapter 19. Look at the book of Leviticus. There in the 19th chapter. In the 18th verse, we read, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, that wasn't just Jesus in the New Testament. That was the Old Testament as well. It's as old as Deuteronomy. Love God. Love neighbor. Jesus says that all moral duty was bound up in the two commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 25 to 33. That's the great commandments of the law. Well, if the Bible gives expressions of love to God, love to neighbor, even love to enemy. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good to those who do evil to you. Then how's this commandment new? What makes it new? Let me suggest three things that makes this a new commandment. The first of all, it's a commandment that envisions a new order. Secondly, it holds forth a new standard. And then thirdly, it adds a new motive. And folks, we don't have a lot of time to look at this, but I want to just get the gist of it in your own thoughts. First of all, there is a new order that now comes into existence at the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's the order of a new community that Jesus is forming by the shedding of his own blood, a new covenant people that will be gathered under the principle not of being born as a Jew to the seed of Abraham and physical generation, but there'll be a spiritual generation, a new birth that God will bring. That will bring people a principle of faith in the Son of God. A faith that brings believers into union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, that brings newness of life, and that brings us to share the joys of salvation with every other believer. That faith not only brings us into union with the Son of God, but brings us into a union with each other. Great illustrations the Bible uses about this. It says we're members of one another. We're part of the body of Christ. Just as the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you, you can't say to your brother, I have no need of you. You do need one another. You're part of one body. You're members of a body. There's a living union that exists between the members of the Christian church, between the body of the Lord Jesus. And it's inappropriate that the members of the body should be hating one another, should be despising one another, should be ignoring one another, should be at odds with one another. When that happens in the human body, there's trouble. There's trouble. When the eye says to the hand, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I want to serve you. I want to act independent from you. Take your toothbrush in you. No, I put it in your forehead or up your throat. I mean, if your eye's not going to cooperate with your hand, there's trouble in the body, isn't there? You can't function. You can't do what the body needs to do. You got to work together. You got to love one another. You got to serve one another. Jesus has just given them the example of that selfless service. Being Lord, he yet stoops to wash their feet. He says, if I, being the Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to stoop to one another. You ought to be servants one of another. See, love is a grace that's not self-interested. It's not self-absorbed. It doesn't say what's in it for me. Love does not seek its own. That's a troubling thing, a troubling concept in the modern world, because in the modern world, all the way movies talk about love and the way the songs talk about love, it's everything about me. I love you, baby, because of what you do to me. Put that into a song. You can give me some credit for the lyrics there, but that's what it's about, isn't it? That's what all the songs are about. That's what all the movies are about. You turn me on. That's why I love you. That's not love, biblically speaking. That's lust. That's lust, what's in it for you. Love is a concern for the object loved. I was talking to somebody about this just last night. I said, I love, I really appreciate the theology of Spider-Man. I think I've mentioned this before. I try to repeat myself. Well, maybe some of you didn't hear this, but if you saw Spider-Man, the second movie, and he has a desire to pop the question of Mary Jane, and he goes to his aunt and he says, how did you know that you loved Uncle Ben and that you were ready to marry? And her answer was, you'll know that you're in love and ready to marry when her needs are more important than your own. Her concerns are more important than your own. I don't know if any Christian was involved writing that for Spider-Man, but they got the Bible concept down. The concern of others become more paramount than your own concerns. That's what love does. Love seeks the good of the object loved. Jesus says you're to do that to one another. You're to be servants of one another. You're to be seeking the good of one another. Not what you can get from the relationship, but what you can give to the relationship. And too often in the churches, that's again the wrong perspective that people have. It's always, what's in it for me? What ministry do they have for me? How can I benefit? How can I profit? What's the church doing for me? Well, I don't feel love here. I don't feel like the people of God really love me here. Well, my question to somebody that says that to me, and I've said it to them before, how much are you loving? How much are you loving? Your concern is not to be, well, how much am I getting loved? That's not what God calls you to do. He calls you to active love of one another. So you make yourself a committee of one to start loving. Start serving one another. If everybody starts to do that, it's going to catch on, isn't it? Isn't it? Our concern is not what we get, but what we give. How we serve. That's what love requires. Jesus says in the church, that's how it's to be. And not only does he tell us that in terms of the fact he's envisioning the church and relationships of believers in a body that has dependence and concern for one another as members of the same body, but in case we haven't gotten the message at that point, he goes on to give a new standard for this love. Again, the standard for love, when it talks about neighborly love, is to love your neighbor how? As you love yourself. The assumption is you have a certain measure of self-love. You have a certain measure of desire for your own well-being. Well, as you desire your well-being, seek the well-being of others. That's what you need to do. You need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But here, there's a new standard for love that's given. For our Lord says, new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as you love yourselves, but that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the measure. That's the standard. Don't think you've done all your duty until you've come to exhibit a Christ-like love. The kind of passionate love that sent Jesus into this world through incarnation in the womb of the Virgin. The kind of love that made him to be the one who could say that the foxes have their holes and the birds of air, or that the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He says, I've come amongst you as one who serves. I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister, to give my life a ransom for many. Passionate love, sacrificial love. Love that doesn't seek his own pleasure, his own comforts. Our Lord wasn't looking to please himself in this whole matter of incarnation, this whole matter of self-giving at the cross. He was looking to please his Father, yes, but he's looking to also bring the people of God into newness of life, to the death that he died, to give life unto his people. Sacrificial love. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. plumb the depths of that, folks. The love that sacrifices life for us. Herein is love. Not that we love God. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sacrificial love. It led Him to die, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. But then that love that we're commanded to exhibit to one another in the new order that the church brings, by the new standard of Christ's love to us, also has added to it a new motive. Where Jesus says in the words of verse 35, well, what do we think? Well, look, we can recognize that in the church, we're going to have our problems. We have the remains of sin and the flesh in each of our souls. And so, you know, we could play footloose and fancy free with this whole matter of brotherly love, as long as we're really loving the world a whole bunch more. So let's make the church geared for evangelism. Let's make the church geared for outreach. And we can play a little loose with the whole idea of being a cohesive body that's building one another up in love, that's ministering to one another, getting on with the edifying relationships with each other, growing closer to one another, more sensitive to the need. Why do we need all that? We're just out there to win the world for Jesus. Doesn't matter how we relate to one another in the church. This, we all understand that these things will happen in the church, but the real important thing is out there in the world. Our Lord cuts under that whole reasoning by saying, here's your motive. It's by this. That is, by your love to one another will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, our Lord is saying, don't think you're going to have the least bit of credibility before an onlooking world if you don't learn to get it right within the household of faith. You won't have an ounce of credibility. Why should they believe that this gospel does anything different? If the church can't get on with its own members, if the church is as divisive as the world, as mean and self-interested and self-centered and proud as the world is, the church has nothing to offer the world. It's by the reality of the difference that the gospel makes that the world becomes impressed that God is among us of a truth. Jesus says, let your light shine before men. And it has to be light that we're showing, not darkness. Light that we're showing, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, you read the early church apologists, I think particularly of a man by the name of Tertullian. He was a 3rd century Christian writer, and he wrote some works of apologetics, the defense of the faith. And this is one of the things he was constantly throwing at the teeth of the unbelievers. That the unbelievers themselves would say, behold how they love one another. We don't get it. Group of people that probably wouldn't have anything in common with one another other than the fact that they've all come to this common faith in Jesus. They've come from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic levels. You got slaves, you got free, you got Jews, you got Gentiles, all different kinds of people. And the way the world functions, that incohesive mass of different kinds of folks don't readily get along with each other. And you're right. In fact, you have a bunch of people who have a lot of cohesion in terms of a lot of things that they have in common and still can't get on with one another. Let's look at the political season we've just been through. It doesn't matter what your identity is in terms of political philosophy. You'll have reasons to divide. They always do. But the point of the gospel is the grace of God enables us not only to know that we ought to love one another, but the grace of God enables us to abound in love to one another. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church of the Thessalonians, book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, has this to say about the subject of brotherly love, the love that Christians are to bear to one another. Listen to his words. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, he says in the words of verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Brethren, that's one of the first lessons we are to learn when God brings us to faith. We're taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. It's an amazing thing about love. He says you're doing it, and yet you can always do more. You'd always do more. You're doing it. I commend you. You're taught by God. You know you should. You're actually involved in the works of love. But yet, don't put a ceiling on love. Don't say, hey, I've loved enough. I've loved enough. We're never in the position where we could ever say that, brethren. Because we're always in the position to love more and more. To more and more abound in the grace of love. To become more involved in the concerns of our brethren. More zealous for their needs, more committed to prayer, more committed to helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't put a ceiling on the matter of love because of the motive. And we want this gospel believed. We want people to come to not say, well, there's no credibility in what you folks believe because you can't even get on with each other. We want people to see that God is among us, that God has taught us, that God has worked in us. And that we wouldn't be what we are as the Church of Christ, this cohesive body of worshipers who labor with one heart and with one spirit for the furtherance of the gospel, were not that God's dynamic, God's power, God's work in us has brought about the work of the Church as a new creation that He is forming by His power and by His grace. This commandment is new because the Church is a new community. It is new because the standard is the love of Christ as I've loved you. It's new because it has a new motive that the world itself will see. This is God's project. It's God's church. God's among us. They better sit up, stand up and take notice of what God's doing among His people. So you can't quibble when Christians are doing what they're supposed to do. And we can be like David's and give the unbelievers a reason to blaspheme. But if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and heeding the words of our Lord Jesus, functioning as the gospel demands, the world will have no argument, nothing to say. They may hate us anyway. They may persecute us anyway. But that's just the irrationality of unbelief. That's not because we've given any credible reason to hate the things that we so wonderfully love, and so faithfully are committed to. Well, may God be pleased to help us to embrace this new commandment from the heart. It is the Church of Christ we would exemplify Christ-like love in our relations one to another. That we would have an apologetic before an onlooking world that God's work in us is genuine and true. It's of Him. It's His work. And that He would be glorified and praised through it. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the greatness of the love with which You have loved us. We're thankful for the work of the gospel that has transforming power, that takes us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that takes us out of wrath into grace, that brings pardon for all of our sins, that brings us into the reality of a future that's more glorious than we could ever consider in this life. What eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man, the things You've prepared for those who love You. Lord, we pray that You'd bless Your people with commitment to love the brethren, to abound in that love, to do more and more in the way of service to the brethren, to entering into deeper measures of commitment, to pray, and to labor, to serve, to minister. We ask You, Lord, to hear our prayers, to help our love to be that which is Christ-like, and that which would be a powerful, persuasive argument for the gospel before an onlooking world. We pray You'd hear us and answer our prayers for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.